Song to sing because of its content. Given that we are in Ephesians chapter 2, the heart of which is in verses 4, 5, and 6, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's a song from sometime in the past few years that I am rather confident comes out of a meditating on this passage. The words go like this, and a song, it is poetry, so you have to understand the concepts and fill in the gaps in the grammar sometimes. Freedom was something I never found, trying to find 6 feet underground. Under the weight of all my sin, fighting the fight that I couldn't win. This person wasn't 6 feet underground. They weren't dead. Neither are we physically dead, but we are dead apart from Christ. Then you rescued me, and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking till I was a man walking with you. I was a blind man falling till I felt the life you're calling me to, pulling me out of the darkness and pulling me out of the lies, putting the beat in my heart again. I was a dead man walking until you loved this dead man walking back to life. I look for the words but cannot explain. A new kind of love ran into my veins. You are the key to all of my chains. To all that I was, now I'm not a slave. Then you rescued me and now I can breathe. I was a dead man walking until you loved this dead man walking back to life. I've tasted and I've seen the wonders of your heart. I do not deserve a thing, but that's just who you are. I was a dead man walking is an apt phrase to describe what is here in Ephesians chapter 2. That is what each and every one of us are. Apart from faith in Christ, not 6 feet under, not pushing up daisies yet, though that's coming, but dead to God, separated from him, his enemy. But, three letters in English or Greek. No, actually, I think it's two in Greek. Still, short little word, but. Grace. That's the main idea, the main point in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last week. We'll pick up this morning in 5 through 10, 1 through 3 explaining the dead that we needed saving from. In verse 4, why he saves from the dead. Because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What we'll get to here this morning in the last part of this section is a deeper understanding of grace, Lord willing. That's the intent of Paul by the Spirit here. And my desire for us as we go through this, as we look at 5 through 10, we'll also be able to answer the question in an applicational sense, what does it mean to be alive in Christ? These are all such common words to us, grace, saved, dead, alive. But what does that mean? Join me in prayer, read the rest of the passage, and jump in. Lord God, indeed, we are dead apart from you. Through divine intervention, making us alive together with Christ. We are blind men and women, boys and girls, apart from you opening our eyes. Open our eyes. Father, maybe it's for the first time this morning. Open eyes, melt hearts, bring the dead to life, and grant an understanding of your grace, the need for it, and that you lavish it. You pour it on, that it abounds. Father, grant those who already know you through faith in Christ, grant us to have a fuller understanding of the hope of the calling to which you've called us, which is by grace, because of your love, that we would be joyfully humble, and persistent and passionate to live for you, because you've made us alive in your beloved. Father, do not let us leave here this morning unchanged by your word. May it go forth and work in each one here as you see fit to our eternal blessing and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Reread the passage. 1-7 is one sentence originally. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." By way of review, you could look at the outline. I've already mentioned what's come before, where we will camp this morning. But verses 1-3, we have an explanation of what it means to be dead. Not talking about physical death. What it means to be dead means doing what you want, what everyone else is doing, which is actually in keeping with what Satan wants. And it's fun. But that is in complete opposition to the one who made us, to the one who is good and knows what is good and wants good for us. Dead, rotting, stinking corpses. But he saves. Why? Verse 4. Because of his love. Because of his love. In verse 5, "Even when we were dead, made us alive together, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. By his grace, he makes the dead live." Three things are said here in verses 5 and 6. First, made alive, right? If you're dead, what do you need to be made alive? And he makes alive with Christ. This all hinges upon the fact that Jesus is his son, fully man, fully God, who lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father, but then died, not for his sins, but for the sin of his people, and was raised from the dead, God declaring him his son, Savior, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand. This has already come in the end of chapter 1. How was that done? By God's mega great power. And by that same mega great power, he raises from the dead those who have faith in Christ. This passage is written to believers. In his prayer in chapter 1, he's thanking the Lord for them, thanking the Father for them, for their faith and their love for all the saints, verse 15. And anyone who is such a person, one who has believed in Jesus, having been raised from the dead, child of God, a Christian, that one has been raised to life with Christ. Not just made alive, okay, well, I'm not dead, but actually raised up with Christ and then seated with him. You sit when you are done, when it is accomplished, when it is secured. And as Christ sits at the Father's right hand, again, this is the end of chapter 1, all who have faith in him are seated with him. This is what salvation includes, involves, entails. This is what those blessings mentioned in verse 3, those good things lavished on the Christian involved. Where Christ is seated, so too the Christian is. Not now physically, but secured positionally, in truth, eternally, before God the Father. Now, in the Beloved, we are loved ones. And what has happened to Christ because of his obedience is true for us despite our disobedience. We were dead, now alive. It means that we've been adopted. We are loved. God's eternal goodness is upon us. He is now our Father, and this has been secured forever in Christ. You can't get away from that little phrase, particularly in this letter, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It is nowhere else. It is only in Christ. And it is, as it says there in most Bibles, in brackets, by grace. Kind of a comment Paul couldn't help but interject. Even when we were dead, it's by grace. Even when we were dead, by grace, he made us alive. And why? Why did he do this? For what purpose? That's verse 7. So that. That's what those words mean. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches. There's a couple of words for you, right? Surpassing means more than abundance, exceeding, and then riches, the wealth. The exceeding wealth. We've been talking about mega great power. Well, he has mega great grace. His undeserved kindness. It's not, it's enough. Miserly or meager. It's more than enough. More than enough. We had dinner or lunch with some friends on Thursday. And as per their culture and their MO, they love to feed. And it was fish, and I really like fish. But I was so thankful when that plate of fish was being finished because our hosts just keep wanting us to eat. And even I have a limit on to how much I can eat. And there was no sign of the food running out, but the cooked food thankfully ran out. God's undeserved favor, his kindness never runs out. It is more than abundant. If you were to compare it to worldly wealth, there is no one that comes close. Not Bill Gates or anyone else who is incredibly rich in monetary wealth. There is no one who comes close to being rich in this undeserved kindness like God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes alive in Christ by grace, so that surpassing riches of his grace would be made known and shown to us in Christ Jesus in the ages to come. What does that mean? I believe the best understanding of that is not just only when Christ appears and we share in the riches of his inheritance in the saints. This is all context in Ephesians. But every time a dead man, woman, or child is raised to life in Christ by grace through faith, the riches of his grace, the surpassing, exceeding, abounding, abundant wealth of his grace and kindness is shown and made known. And as the Christian walks through this life, facing whatever comes, and as scripture tells us, you can expect trials and troubles and persecution and hardship. Whatever comes, his grace is sufficient. But also, as we who are dead men walking, but now alive, tell the dead around us, Christ has been raised from the dead, and through faith in him, you can call your Maker Father. Through faith in his beloved, you can know his love, his surpassing, abounding wealth of undeserved kindness is shown. But the fullness of that kindness, the fullness of that undeserved kindness is yet to be experienced and known. It is experienced now in part. We now taste of it. But when Christ returns, we will experience it full on. What do you say? Full send? What was that? Full send. Completely, utterly. That's why he saves by grace, to make known his kindness, who he is. Why does it have to be by grace? Verse 8. For, little word, tells us there's an explanation coming up. For by grace you've been saved through faith. To make sure you understand what that means, we give the opposite. He gives the opposite. That not of yourselves. Now said in the positive, it's a gift of God. Verse 9, now said in the negative, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. You hear boast and right away you know the opposite of that is what? What's the opposite of boast? Or what's a synonym for boast? You know, synonym, not the stuff on the buns this morning, that was cinnamon. But a synonym for boast, or to be boastful, is to be bragging, proud. And so right away, we think the opposite of that is what? Humble, humility. And that's absolutely here, and that's absolutely true. But the idea here is, and you can see this, that you would not have confidence, not have confidence in you. We do have a boast. We do have a confidence. But our boast is Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. And our confidence is that we were dead, Stinking, rotting corpses, enemies of God and everything we thought, said, or did, even our good deeds, because we did them so that people would look at us and go, what a guy. We would not have confidence in ourselves, but in Him. That's why it is by grace, because we're not worthy of confidence, because we're incapable of anything good. There is none righteous, not one, no one good, no one who seeks God. All our good works are as filthy rags. Go take your really nice, wonderfully colored cloak. Take my white shirt. Go out there, open the riser of the septic system, dunk the white shirt, and bring it out. Whew. That's what our quote-unquote good works are like before the Holy One. And so it must be by grace. It must be so that we would not be confident in ourselves, because we've got nothing to be confident in. We were not sick. We were not hurting. We were not a little confused, a little off. We were dead. We're not kind of on the right track to God. You know, stumbling over a few, maybe taking a little rabbit trail here and there, but generally on the right direction to go, dead. As it's going to say later in this passage next week, Lord willing, alienated from God, without Him, without hope. But, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, raises the dead in keeping with His inexhaustible grace, His kindness. He does this to make known who He is to us, to those around us, and we're really going to understand that when Christ returns. One of my favorite professors said this. He said, when I get to heaven, there's three things I'm going to be surprised by. Some of you have heard me say this before. That's okay. We need to hear it again. Who's there? Really? That guy? But did you see the haircut he had? That time he said or did? Yeah. We're going to be surprised by who's there, because we barely understand God's grace. We're going to be surprised by who's not there. We will see those who say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and do that in Your name? And He'll say, away from Me, I never knew You. And you'll say, but they had it dialed. They're not there. And thirdly, that I'm there. Because that's when we're going to realize, oh man, my best work was filthier than the septic system sludge. But here I am. Here I am. One brother, one of my favorite pastors, when he's speaking to pastors, tells this imaginative story of what it would be like, or what it was like, when the thief on the cross showed up at heaven's gates. And some of you may be familiar with this idea of a way to break the ice with people and to get them talking about eternal things and share the gospel with them and say, so if you showed up at heaven's gates today and were asked, why should you be let in? What would you say? That's a good question. What would you say? But he imagines that maybe it went something like this. The thief, to whom Jesus said, today you will be with Me in paradise. The thief is there at those pearly gates, and an angel opens up, looks at him and says, what are you doing here? And he says, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. And that angel says, let me go get a superior angel. Superior angel comes and says, okay, do you understand the doctrine of salvation by faith alone? The doctrine of justification, do you understand that? No. Okay. How about your doctrine of Scripture? Do you understand that all Scripture is God-breathed, the very Word of God, and all? No. Why are you here? what the man on the other cross told me I could be. That's the only answer. That's the only answer. And the more that you understand that you're dead, a wretch, have nothing good to offer, there's no sweeter words. No sweeter words. I got nothing to boast about. And so he makes it clear that it is by grace. So what does this portion mean in terms of what it means to be alive in Christ? It means I don't walk around with confidence in me. There's a couple of sayings that go on around here. They're pretty good ones. I ask a brother, how are you? And he says, better than I deserve. It's exactly right. Always. Or when speaking about someone and something going on in their life that's not good, you say, but for the grace of God, there go I. Humility. But not a human regret that leaves you immobile and paralyzed, but one born out of understanding that it is by grace alone. And that is a gift of God. I don't know how many more ways it could be said than it is said here in verses 8 and 9. For by undeserved kindness, you have been saved through trusting him. And that's not from you. It is this gift. It's from outside. It's from God. It's of God to you. And it's not because of what you've done. It's not a result of works. So that you would not take confidence in yourself. I mentioned this morning as we re-began our study of systematic theology. When it comes to salvation, you take what you have in one book of the Bible and you says it looks like it's saying this. Does it say that elsewhere? Does it say the opposite elsewhere? Or when you think one passage is saying this, or you think this idea, does Scripture actually say that? And when you go through Ephesians and Romans and many other passages actually in the Bible, you find this same concept again and again and again and again. We've got nothing. Nothing. God didn't look into the future because he's all-knowing and see that I would look good in a white shirt and I would respond well, that I would be faithful. It wasn't because of anything in me. If I think that, then a number of things happen. But one in particular from this passage is now I have grounds for boasting, for confidence in me, but I actually have none. When those gates open, I don't think there's actually gates in heaven. I don't know. But when we enter, when you enter, I don't know that you're going to be asked, why are you here? How can you be here? You will have that sense of holy dread. What will be your answer? And no answer that starts out with I is the right one. It must start out with he. He. In him, in him, in him. The Father has done this for the Christian in him. We are alive by grace, brought from the dead, that our boast would be in the cross of Jesus Christ. Our confidence would be that the Father chose, chapter 1, before the beginning of time, what the Son willingly brought about in time, and God the Spirit secured in us for all time, for eternity. That's our confidence, nothing else. And if we are alive in Christ, If we were dead men, women, and children walking, but now alive, though still in the land of the dead, now what? That's verse 10. For, another explanatory word, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Notice again, this is all talking about what God has done, his workmanship, but where, how, what means in Christ Jesus. We are brought from dead to life for good works, not by good works. Two little itty bitty words. And you get them in the wrong place, in the wrong order, and you've got nothing but a dead man being dead. Good works matter, but they are not the means of making us right with our Father in heaven. They are what he calls us to. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, just as he chose beforehand, so that here is our purpose. There's his purpose in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, to make known how mind-bogglingly rich he is in grace. Our purpose now is to live Christ. What does that mean? To walk or live according to what he would have us be thinking and saying and doing. That's what this passage is saying. And it's very similar to what was read a little bit ago, though the translation didn't use the word walk. It is there in chapter 6. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's a euphemism for live. Well, what would you expect a rotting, stinking corpse to do if it was given true, actual life, pulled up out of that dirt, and raised up to then have life? You would expect it to live. That's our purpose. Those are our marching orders. That's God's will for us. Yeah, I understand. You want to know God's will with where you should move or where you should live or whether you should buy this house or that house or whether or not you should go to college or not and what to do about this thing and that thing. And understandably so, and we should want that. But don't expect to have insight into that when what he has made so plainly and blatantly clear about what he wants for you in your daily life, and yet you're ignoring that. And that's going to come starting in chapter 4. But it starts out with your relationship to the body of Christ. And it goes on to your relationship with your spouse and your relationship to your parents and your relationship to, we would correlate it with, boss. All of those are our opportunities now to live. Not according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which we used to walk in formerly in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, when we were by nature those who were destined for God's justice. But now, having been seated with Christ at the Father's right hand, we're going to live like that's true because it is true and our confidence is true because it's in Christ and not ourselves. That's why we're going to live. No matter what happens in the upcoming election, no matter what our laws are written or not written or unwritten, whether the next big one strikes and we're shaken and the ground splits open, or you're in Florida and it floods, or you're in North Korea right now, or in any, just about any of the stands, Afghanistan and Pakistan, or you're in Nigeria, no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, we get to live. And living is as simple and yet profound as this. We were dead, but now we get to live. By not doing what feels right and natural according to us, following our hearts like Disney and everyone else says, just do what's right, do what's in your heart. You know what's in my heart? Me being number one, me going first, me getting everything. You know what that leads to? Death. But saying, Father in heaven, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me that I would live Christ. Joyfully and willingly heed what you're calling me to. Knowing me, knowing that this is now my new life. I'm a new creation. He doesn't use the words newness of life here like he does in Romans, or new creation like he does to the Corinthians, but it's the same idea. But it's not new life or new creation. It's like dead, alive. How? By God's grace. Why do you do that? That his grace would be known. Why do you choose who he chooses? In mercy, according to his love. What do we do now? Live. Live. And that's just it. That's what's constantly before us. Will we live like we've been raised to life? Or we go back to being a dead man walking? And it really comes down to this. It's really this simple. You recall back to when we were in Genesis, and those of you at GCA or in the Bible time, God is good and he knows what's good. Will we trust that he is good and knows what's good? Or will we, like Adam, say, no, I know what's good. I need to have this now, feel this now. This shouldn't have happened. This better not ever happen. Or fill in the blank. Or will we say, blessed be you, God and Father of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because you have lavished upon me every goodness in Christ, made alive, raised with him, seated with him. Though I was the worst of all sinners. Back to that humility issue. What does Paul tell Timothy? The more Paul understood, the more he understood. The more he understood about this salvation that is by grace, the more he understood he didn't deserve it. That should be the same for us. We should not become harder and smugger and self-assured and critical and judgmental as we go on, but softer, gentler, kinder, not ever taking sin lightly, and yet knowing whatever you know that he or she did, you've already, in essence, done the same, and you'd be doing that right now, but for God's undeserved kindness. And you'd be a child of his coming justice, were it not for his undeserved kindness. But now, in his beloved, you are his beloved, and you get to live. You get to live. I'm going to close with some words from another. Poem. First one was a song. This is a poem that gets at this application that is ultimately where this passage is to lead us. C.T. Stodds was a wealthy British man. Graduated from Cambridge University, achieved fame as a star cricket player for England. That has nothing to do with bugs. Yet he left wealth, comfort, and fame to become a missionary. As one of the Cambridge Seven who went to China under Hudson Taylor's China Inland Missions, on giving up all for Christ and the gospel, he wrote the following poem. Here is some of it. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, interject your understanding. This is the Christian speaking who actually is alive. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, quote unquote, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sour, when Satan would a victory score, tempt me sore, when self would seek to have its way, then, here's the prayer, right? Then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He was not keeping good from Adam. He is not keeping good from us. Parents, we are not trying to keep good from you. We are trying to keep you for good. The only true motivation for that is not earning a standing before God, but understanding that he gives it to the undeserving. He lavishes it upon the dead. By grace, he saves. That by grace we would live, not for ourselves, but him, for him who died for us. Knowing that whatever we do actually then has eternal value. Join me in prayer. Merciful, gracious Father, again I ask, now having been in your word, grant us to understand your grace, salvation that you grant in Christ, according to your love. Grant us to believe that our confidence would not be in self in any way, shape, or form, but in you and Jesus Christ, the sealing, sanctifying, and empowering presence of your Spirit. Grant us life, and grant us that with the life you give us, we would live through the storm, through the sunshine. We'd live out this fleeting life in the life you give, in the newness, as the new creations that you make us. That we would walk according to what you say is good and not what we say is good. Grant this, Father, to each one here, which is a blessing, a goodness upon us, and for your glory. Grant this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.